Will you turn with me this morning, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I hope to go through this epistle as far as I can in the time that is available to us. This, as we know, was Paul's last letter. Was written from Rome while he was suffering the rigors and hardship of imprisonment. During his previous imprisonment, he had his own hired house and it was possible to have visitors come and go. But in his second and last imprisonment in Rome, we find that he speaks of the cold. He refers to the fact of being lonely. And there is no doubt whatever but that he had to suffer much in the prison in Rome for the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, last words can often be lasting words. I believe this is true of this epistle that we're going to read together now. 2 Timothy 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers, with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, unto which I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Spirit who dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they who are in Asia turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his holy word. This is one of the three pastoral epistles written by the Apostle Paul. The letter, as we know, is addressed to Timothy, whom he speaks of here as my dearly beloved son. Timothy was comparatively young. He may have been in his late 30s. And in the first epistle, Paul says, "Let no man despise thy youth." Timothy was also physically weak. He had a recurring digestive ailment. He was naturally timid. But praise God, he was spiritually dependable. Paul commends him again and again for the consistency of his life and for the faithfulness of his service. Now, Paul was coming to the end of his ministry. He realized that many of the responsibilities of the work would now have to rest upon his son in the faith. Timothy, no doubt, was shrinking from this responsibility as he thought of the spiritual leadership of that great man of God, Paul. Someone has expressed it that possibly Timothy would rather lean than lead. He had looked to the apostle for his guidance, help, and encouragement. But Paul is shortly going to pass from this scene. He recognizes that the course is just about finished. That the battles he has fought in the past have just about come to an end. That the race has been run, and shortly he is going to be with the Lord in glory. But Paul recognizes that the work of the Lord must go on. As has been said, God buries his servants but carries on his work. And so as we read this letter, we must keep this in mind. Paul is giving to Timothy a solemn charge concerning the continuance of the ministry of the Word of God. In verses 1 and 2, we have a personal introduction. You will note that Paul speaks of himself here as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To the Apostle Paul, Christianity was first of all a revelation from heaven. He saw a light, which he says seemed to exceed the brightness of the sun. And the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shone into his darkened soul. But Christianity was more than a divine revelation. It was also a transformation in his whole life and work. As Saul of Tarsus, he had been a persecutor of the church. And then, through the grace of God, he became a preacher of the gospel. In the old days, he had been a bitter antagonist of Christianity. But then he became a wonderful apostle of Jesus Christ. From being a destroyer of the work of the Lord, he became one of its greatest builders. So it was a transformation in his life. But it was also a vocation, because he believed that the Lord had called him to be an apostle, that is, a messenger, one who was going to transmit or communicate divine truth. And then as an apostle, he possessed authority directly given to him from the Lord. But he never forgot that he was a man under orders. This was all in relation to the will of God. And my dear friends, as we look back upon our lives as Christians, we thank God today for his good and acceptable and perfect will. We can trace the guidance of God back through many years. We can look back to that time in our experience when we recognized his will, his authority over our lives, and when we personally acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Then on many occasions, we have proved God's will in the varying experiences that we've had in life. And I'm more than ever convinced that we must always recognize that God makes no mistakes and that his will is always best. I was talking to one of our students just before I came here. He was passing through a rather critical time in his spiritual life. And I said to him, there are three things that you must accept. First of all, you must accept the will of God without question. Because God has a plan for your life and everything is being worked out for your ultimate good. Then, secondly, you must accept yourself as God made you. You're not going to try and be somebody else. But you recognize this is how God made you, and he intends you to fulfill the function for which you are appointed in the body of Christ. And then the third thing, I want you to accept the circumstances as being ordained by God. He came back to me a little later and he said, you know, I've been thinking over these three things and I believe that the Lord is going to give me the grace to follow through on these principles. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul's prospects were never gloomy. They were always glorious. Samuel Rutherford, who penned the words, which later became a hymn, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land, was imprisoned in my native city of Aberdeen. He suffered much because he was true to his faith and a committed follower of Jesus Christ. In that prison, beyond the bars, he could see the glory of God. And you will notice here in this chapter that we have read together that in verse 9, Paul speaks of himself as a prisoner of the law. Now it was true to say that he was a prisoner of the emperor of Rome. But Paul never used that term. He invariably speaks of himself as a prisoner of the Lord, or a prisoner of Jesus Christ, or an ambassador in bond. You see, although geographically speaking, Paul was confined to that prison in Rome, spiritually speaking, he was seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And having a new altitude, praise God, he had also a new attitude. You know, dear friends, it's not the things that happen to us that cause us the problems. It's how we react to what happens. And I must remember, Brother Willie, to do as you told me, to keep by this microphone. He said, you wonder a bit. Well, I've been told that before, in another sense. But I must try and keep here so that my voice doesn't sort of disappear to some of you, because I know that there's sometimes difficulty in hearing. And what with this kind of accent and trying to hear when it's not too clear, well, I really sympathize with you, my dear friend. So that our attitude to circumstances will make all the difference to our Christianity. Two men looked through prison bars. One saw mud, the other stars. What is our attitude today? If we recognize that spiritually speaking, we're in the heavenlies, we have been raised up together to me and made to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. As Paul says in Colossians 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. That was where Paul lived. Although a prisoner in Rome, yet his spirit soared to spiritual height. The expression has sometimes been used that some people are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly use. I want to disagree with that statement, because I believe that the more heavenly minded we become, the more earthly use we will be. Because if we're heavenly minded, we will have the mind of Christ. No one was more compassionate with men than the Son of God. No one understood human problems better than Jesus Christ. No one could meet human needs more adequately than the Son of God. Consequently, to be heavenly minded is to be the greatest earthly use. According to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, I like that. Here's a man facing death, but he's writing about life. He knew that in a short time he was going to leave the scene. But here and now we can speak of the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. The very moment that we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we become the recipients, the possessors of eternal life. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, ha, a present, personal possession, ha, everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have life tonight, today, that will never come to an end. Now he writes in verse 2 to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Timothy had been brought to Christ through the instrumentality of the Apostle Paul. This convert became a colleague. For some 15 years he had served with the Apostle Paul in the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And I cannot think of a better way of training young people in the work of the Lord than that an older and more mature person should accompany them in the service of the Master. But I'm interested to find again and again that we usually have more Timothys than we can find Pauls for. There are many young men who are eager and anxious to serve the Lord under mature leadership. But too seldom are we able to find older men who are willing to take such young men as their colleagues in the work of the ministry. Now there are three words that he uses here in his greeting: grace, mercy, and peace. Grace is the attitude of God to the lawbreaker and rebel. Grace is the unmerited, the undeserved, the unearned favor of God. We had broken the divine law. We had rebelled in our hearts against God. And yet, it was grace that reached us and saved us. Glory to his name. Grace reaches right down to the depths of sin and transports right up to the gates of glory. It's by grace that we were saved. I was thinking this morning as I was meditating on this word about the prodigal son, who according to the Old Testament would have been stoned to death because of his disobedience and rebellion. And yet we find that because of grace, he is pictured as returning home, a poorer but a wiser man, confessing his sins, and we see how his father has been watching for him. And there the father runs out to meet and to receive, to forgive and to welcome his erring son. My dear friends, that is only a picture of the exceeding greatness of divine grace. We had taken our own way. We had squandered all that we possessed in the spiritual sense. But there came that moment when the Spirit of God convicted us of our sin. When it was our desire to come to know God as our Father and Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. I remember in an evangelistic service once in New Zealand, we sang that well-known closing hymn, "I wandered far away from God, now I'm coming home. The paths of sin, too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home." Amongst those who responded to the invitation that night was a man who had only 2 or 3 years earlier arrived in the country, having escaped from Russia. His English was not too good, but he understood perfectly that he needed to be saved. And I remember he said that night, "Oh, I want to come home to God. I want to come home to God." My dear friend, if you've never yet come home in this sense, if you've never responded to the divine call in the gospel, I want to tell you that today God waits to welcome you. Christ is ready to receive you. Grace is the attitude of God to the lawbreaker and rebel. Mercy is the act of God to the distressed. Go back now to the Old Testament scriptures. Do you remember a man called Mephibosheth? You know, I've heard many Bible names in my day, but I don't think I ever heard any boy who bore the name of Mephibosheth. And yet he's one of the most interesting characters in the Old Testament. The son of Jonathan, crippled and unable to do anything for himself, living in Lodabar, the place of no pasture. David the king desired to show him the kindness of God for Jonathan's sake. He went to that young man in his distress. He sent his servants to convey him to Jerusalem. And we see the tremendous difference that took place in his whole way of life. He was brought from Lodabar into the palace of the king to sit at the king's table and to enjoy the privileges as one of the king's sons. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Oh, how wonderful is the riches of divine grace. Oh, the wonders of divine mercy. And then peace brings assurance to those who have experienced the grace and the mercy of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the personification of peace. Paul says he is our peace. The Lord Jesus procured peace for us at Calvary, for he made peace by the blood of his cross. We can't experience and enjoy this peace, first of all, through personally receiving Christ as Savior, when we have peace with God, then as believers, day by day, knowing and experiencing the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. So we have in verses 1 and 2, a personal introduction. That clock is troubling me. Secondly, we have a personal interest. Verses 3 through 5. He expresses his thanksgiving to God because he says here, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. There were no ulterior motives in the mind of the Apostle Paul. He always served the Lord with a pure conscience and with a tender heart. Now, will you note the four expressions for remembrance in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6? First of all, he remembered the partnership that he and Timothy had enjoyed together. He prays without ceasing because he is thinking of the faithfulness, the sincerity, and the unselfishness of this man of God. I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. Then in verse 4, he says, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears. He not only remembered the partnership in the work of the Lord that had been so precious, but he also remembered the parting, being mindful of thy tears. The motto of the city of Aberdeen, Scotland, is happy to meet, sorry to part, and happy to meet again. I have lived through the singing of the hymn, God be with you, till we meet again, far too often. I've had it sung to me in New Zealand, in Australia, in the Fiji Islands, in Scotland, and dear knows where else. In New Zealand, they have a parting song. We have the tune in our hymn book to the words, Search Me, O God. The Maori sing, now is the hour when we must say goodbye. There's something very touching about a farewell. I was telling some of the friends here that I was in an assembly in New Zealand, and the couple was to be moving away to another part of the country. The brother who was giving the announcements that morning just couldn't get the word farewell. You know how it is, you want to use the word and he just eluded him. And the only word he could think was welcome. And he knew that wasn't just quite right. He said, well, it really, we're having a welcome away for our brother and sister. I had a friend in Aberdeen whose name I've already mentioned here, now with the Lord, Mr. James Cordner, one of the great spiritual leaders in the assemblies in the north of Scotland. He told me on one occasion that he was going to a farewell meeting, farewelling some missionaries who were leaving for the foreign field. And he was trying to get some verses that he felt would be appropriate. And as he was meditating upon the scriptures, he thought to himself, now I should go to the barber's and get a haircut before I go to that meeting. As he sank back into the barber's chair, right ahead of him, he saw an advertisement for Brill Cream which said, how to make parting easy. But he thought, no, I can't use that as my text, but he did use it in his message. But the parting can be a very sore and trying experience. When we have been united with someone in the service of the Lord, it's anything but easy to say farewell. And I never, never have come to the point yet in my life where I find it easy to say goodbye. There's one thing certain, we'll never say goodbye in heaven. He remembered the partnership. He remembered the parting. He remembered the parentage of Timothy. The unfeigned faith of Lois, his grandmother, of Eunice, his mother. You will notice there's no mention of his father. Apparently his father was not a believer, at least it wouldn't appear like this. I have been very interested in reading the Old Testament concerning the kings, how often it mentions the mother's name, and his mother's name was. And I think that mothers have a far greater influence for God than they may realize. And grandmothers can be greatly used of God in seeking to impart spiritual truths. Timothy had a wonderful parentage, a godly upbringing. There are many of us here this morning who can thank God from our hearts for godly parents and grandparents. And then he remembered the potential in this young man, remembering the gifts that God had given to him. We're going to be dealing with this subject this evening. Because he saw in Timothy a young man who had a great spiritual potential. His name means honored of God. In the Old Testament, there are seven men who are specifically mentioned as men of God. There were many more. But there's only one man in the New Testament who is spoken of in this way. And it is the young man, Timothy. I believe Timothy walked in fellowship with the Lord. I believe that he was a young man who had dedicated his life entirely and completely to the ministry of the Word of God. Now Paul is going to speak to him concerning the fact that he has a timid disposition. He was fearful. He was apprehensive and anxious as he faced future responsibilities. Paul has a word for him. We have an expression which we use in British countries concerning timid people. And I used it at the college, and they all looked at me so surprisingly that I knew that once again I had blown it. I was referring to some student. I did not mention her name, but she had come in as a freshman, and she had been very timid. And I said she was so shy that she would not have said boo to a goose. One of the students said to me afterwards, "Who wants to say boo to a goose anyhow?" But in British countries, that's a common expression describing shyness or timidity. And yet that girl to whom I made reference, although so timid in her temperament, was so triumphant in her testimony. The Lord has used that girl in a most wonderful way in leading others to Jesus Christ. Remember Mary Slessor of Calabar, who was so nervous that she was afraid to cross a busy street in Glasgow. Dear knows what she would have done today when it's so much busier there. And yet she could go out and face the savages in Calabar and bring the light of the glorious gospel to them. Oh, my friends, the grace of God is wonderful. And we praise the name of the Lord today for all that he has done, for all that he can do for us now, and for all that he will do until that moment when we shall see him face to face. Shall we join together in that well-known hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me, 332. I once was lost, now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. We'll sing verses 3 and 4. Notice it says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. All right? Verse 2, 332.
Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe across, and grace will lead me home.
grace of the Lord wonderful? Isn't the Lord wonderful? Better even than all His grace. Let's pray. Gracious Lord and Master, we bow low before Thy scarred yet sacred feet today. And Lord, we never cease to be amazed that Thou should ever take this interest in any one of us. We did not deserve Thy grace. We did not merit Thy mercy. And Lord, we did not in any sense deserve Thy peace that is so real and wonderful to us today. But we thank Thee for all that Thou hast done for us, for all that Thou hast given to us. And blessed Lord, as we leave this service today, we want to leave with a consciousness of Thy presence. We want, Lord, to explore more and more the greatness of Thy grace. Oh Lord, bless each of us now in Thy presence. We know, Lord, that for every need there is here today, whether it be physical or spiritual, there is always sufficient grace. Because, Lord, we praise Thee that Thou dost give grace upon grace. Gracious Lord and Master, we're looking forward with glad anticipation to that moment when throughout the coming eternity there shall be unveiled to us the exceeding riches of Thy grace. Until that day dawns, Lord, keep us faithful to Thee as Thy servants, we pray. Help us ever to be occupied with the Lord, that elsewhere none we may ever see but Christ. And then, Lord, help us to be occupied for Thee as we await Thy appearing. And so may a dying Savior's love, and a living Savior's power, and a returning Savior's glory be the experience of every person here this morning, because they're trusting in the blood that flowed on Calvary. In the worthy and precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.